Ephesians chapter 6 with me tonight. We've been talking about a conflict of two kingdoms, that there are two kingdoms clashing that are in conflict. And we saw that from Matthew chapter 12, where we see that there was a kingdom of Satan and there's a kingdom of God. Now, we can talk about the kingdoms of men, but we're not here to talk about that. We're talking about basically that God is either over people's lives and ruling them, or Satan has people, the unregenerate and the sinner, under his rule and dominance. And these two kingdoms are in conflict. And we find that all throughout the Bible. We've looked at the origin of Satan, the origin of demons, and we see that even after, you know, the fact that Satan had fell, that he ended up in the garden, that he was working to get Adam and Eve to fall, and he accomplished that task. And even after that, we still see him operating and functioning throughout different times in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And even when we see that Jesus defeated him at the cross, which is very important, because Jesus utterly defeated him, completely and totally defeated him. That doesn't mean that he is not still allowed to go about to dominate people's lives or try to get into people's lives to control them. He does that, and the means by which he's able to get into people's lives is sin. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we see again that there's a warning here that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." And so that's who we're wrestling against. And wrestling certainly implies a very close contact with an enemy. He's an unseen enemy. We're dealing with spirits without bodies. They're not seen to the physical eye, but they are discerned by two ways. You can see the activity of the enemy as you look and see certain things that take place in people's lives. You see rebellion, you see hate, you see bitterness, you see murder, and you see all kinds of display and acts of satanic activity through people's lives. When you see rebellion, you're seeing Satan working. While you don't see him actually, you see him working through people, promoting and propagating and influencing and dominating and controlling people's lives. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 speaks about the children of disobedience, that there's a prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. All people outside of Christ, which is a lot, all of them are dominated by the kingdom of Satan. In some way means the devil has influence in their life, whether he works through Hollywood or the school system or government or various different ways, and religions even. He works through people to dominate their lives, to control them in order to defeat them, but also to cause other people to fall and to be brought into a place of dominance by the enemy. But the Bible exposes the fact that Satan still has the ability to move about. He has allowed that. Ephesians 4 verse 27 tells us to give no place to the devil. And the way we give place to him is by opening up to sin, by letting our flesh rule, and then the devil gets into our lives. But we see that the revelation of the results of Christ's death, that something took place that was dramatic. There was a complete exchange that took place. He became sin that we might be made righteous. He became sick that we might be healed. He became poor that we might have prosperity, and on and on. That is a very important part of the atonement. The atonement went just as deep as sin went. And if it didn't go just as deep as sin went, then it's not an atonement. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. It tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 13. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that. So over and over again, we're told about what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And Satan has been disarmed of his weapon against God and man. He has no way that he can destroy believers unless we give him place, and he has no way that he's going to overthrow the throne of God. And so he took away Satan's weapons from him. Colossians 2 and verse 12 and following show us that. He disarmed him at the cross. I mean, he simply just dealt with everything that needed to be dealt with and gave to us the ability to be able to deal with the devil as we walk by faith and trust in him. But Satan still seeks to overthrow, and he looks for open doors in people's lives. We saw five ways that Jesus canceled Satan's claims over man. And we looked at that through several things. Briefly, the new birth was one of them. He defeated him at the cross and reclaimed all the authority that was taken when Adam sinned. He has given us authority over all demonic activity. and he's redeemed us from vanity. And all believers in Christ who are righteous in Christ have the ability now to cast down Satan's kingdom. And that is where we were leaving off the last time that we closed. And we'll go back and we'll just briefly say a few things about that, because we have the spiritual weapons that we need to be able to overcome the kingdom of Satan. The conflict goes on, but we are to win that conflict. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can do that, but he's talking about there that we have that ability to cast down. And not only do we have the ability to cast down those strongholds and the influences and the activity of the enemy in our lives, but as we preach the kingdom of God, that other people who are in darkness and false religion, cults, people who are bound by all kinds of activities of the enemy. I mean, Deuteronomy 18 speaks about the occult, and many people are bound by the devil. We have what we need in the gospel to preach to other people, that God can open their eyes, that the enemy can be cast down in their lives. But there's more to it than that. It tells us, as we see in Mark 16, verse 18, he says when he gave them the keys to the kingdom, he said, the gates of hell should not prevail against the kingdom of God. And it might seem like, and it does to a lot of people, well, why is there so much defeat in the church? Why is there so much defeat in Christians' lives? There's reasons for that, which we'll be looking into. But the Bible tells us ultimately in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, if you'll remember, it tells us that he is going to bruise Satan, but he says shortly under our feet. This is not totally accomplished yet. It is accomplished day by day as we defeat the enemy. We're supposed to keep the devil under our feet. Psalms 91, he tells us that. And it says in verse 20 of Romans 16, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's something that's going to be absolutely, totally completed and accomplished one day. And so that's what he says to us. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, we see is this is a prophetic event. It applies to us even now, but it's something yet to come in the future where there will be a casting down and restraining of Satan. Verse 10 in the latter part speaks about the accuser of the brethren, who stands before God accusing us day and night. He says, and they, that is overcomers, believers, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. They overcome him. And the context is telling us here that we have the ability to say what the word of God says that Jesus did for us through the blood of Jesus in redeeming us. And by doing that, we overcome him. And ultimately, we're going to bring him down. His kingdom's going to come down completely. And the Lord's going to return. And we're going to reign and rule with him 1,000 years. But we see that not all of this has been fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 16, after the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached there, he quotes from the prophet Joel about this was something that Joel had spoken about, that this would take place, come to pass in the last days. In verse 17, he says of Acts 2. That he poured his spirit upon all flesh. But he goes on talking about, in the context, things that have not yet taken place. In verse 13, I will show, verse 19, Acts 2, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that applies to the day of Pentecost. It applies a lot to us as we preach the gospel. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the context is showing us there that something very dramatic is going to happen in the last days that has not yet happened. When you talk about things in the heavens happen, things that we have never seen or has never been disclosed that has happened. So at the close of the age, there's going to be a great war. I believe that there's an intensity of warfare now. I spoke about that a couple of years ago. There's a deeper intensity of warfare. I have noticed it, and I think a lot of Christians who are paying attention have noticed it, that the devil is just getting a little more aggressive in attacking people, and you see so many people given over to the enemy. You see the world, it's become more overt. Sin is something that's displayed in a way that it's just, you know, people are cocky about it, they throw it in your face. You see things today, I mean, that you hadn't seen years back. Well, then again, there's nothing new under the sun, we could say, because there was the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we see things that are taking place. It looks like to me that things are prophetically lining up. We look in Israel and we can see that there's a restoration of Israel. We see they got their city back, all of that in, you know, 1948, 1967. We know about that. Something's going on that is spiritual. So there's a greater intensity, and something deeper is going to happen yet. There'll be a great war. I think there's going to be a special intervention of God on the behalf of his people. There has to be, because there's no way that we're going to escape on our own accord. God has to intervene in this whole thing. And so I think we have a promise for the close of this age that is God is going to manifest himself to his church in a special way. He done it at the day of Pentecost. He's done it before and intervened in Israel's history. He's done it in down through history. He's intervened many times. And it's going to be the consummation of the age. We're going to see something like this again happening. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we see here, I think there's four stages that we see here that where he speaks about something. Verse 18 speaks about, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And that is true. Christ has suffered. He died and he was risen from the dead. That's been fulfilled. But he goes on, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, sending Jesus Christ, I think it's talking about his second coming. And it says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. So there's a restoration of all things that's yet to come. And I believe this is a pattern about God's people repenting and turning back to the Lord. That would be two aspects of it. And then a season of refreshing or time or period of restoration. And then the return of Christ. But what is it, if we stop and we really just ask a simple question, what is it that seems to prevent the Lord from returning? What prevents the church from being able to advance forward? What prevents the church from overcoming the kingdom of Satan? Well, it's that simple little word we talk about a lot. It's called sin. That's what keeps the church defeated. I'm not talking about just the world, but I'm talking about the church. Because this is what the Bible reveals. It's the sin of God's people that keep him from moving on their behalf. We often wonder, why isn't God moving? Why isn't there a revival? Well, there's always at times when there are other things. I mean, the devil can sometimes just hinder, and we can be going through trials. There can be a lot of different reasons. But I believe when we get down to it, looking at a lot of things, we see that God's people are allowing certain things in their life that maybe sometimes there are sins that we wouldn't necessarily say, well, that's not sin. Because we know we would look at adultery and drunkenness and lying as sin. We don't simply see complacency. We don't see pride and arrogance. We don't see some things as sin, but God does. And that's part of it, what happens in God's people. They get proud, they get complacent, like the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3. And before you know it, the lukewarmness comes in, and people just don't seem to have the interest or the zeal for the Lord and to, you know, preach the gospel, be a testimony, and so on and so forth. But you see in Isaiah 59, in verse 1 and 2, in the time of Israel that God spoke to them, one of the problems that was keeping God from being able to show himself strong on their behalf. And it reveals to us, he says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So could it be that one of the reasons that we don't see the manifestation of the power of God on the behalf of his people or moving on their behalf simply because of sin? You say, well, isn't that a little too much? Aren't you being a little hard or narrow? That's the very problem right there, is that we want to just give room and give space and be tolerant with sin. We want to allow, you know, a little room and a little space to just be complacent, to do our own thing and go our own way rather than doing what God says. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, he says, if my people which are called by my name. Now he's not talking to the world there. He's talking to his people. And what is he telling them to do there when he says something to them about, you know, getting healed and changes taking place? Isn't he telling them there that the thing that they need to do is deal with sin in their life also? And this is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people which are called by my name, what are they supposed to do? humble themselves. And the very opposite of humility is pride. In James 4, it says that God resists the proud. Why does God resist the proud? Because they don't think they need God. They think they can do everything on their own. Or they think because of their attending church and their self-righteous works that they are looking at and patting themselves on the back about, well, look at me, I go to church and I do these things. I'm okay. Believe me, there's a whole lot of that going on in churches around the country. But he says, you've got to humble yourself, you've got to pray, you've got to seek my face, and you've got to turn from your wicked ways. Somebody says, well, what are your wicked ways? Well, you want a list? I mean, we want to talk about the doubt, the unbelief, the fear, the complacency, just the bad attitudes and things that we allow in our life that we really are not seeking God as the early church did, because the pattern is going to be after the early church. But he says here, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. One of the reasons we don't see the power of God is because of sin. You can't say that too much, but I guess some people think that you do, and they don't like to hear it. But they don't take it into consideration that they could be doing something that's displeasing God in their life. Well, what is keeping the church from being completely victorious? I think that Satan has infiltrated the church. I believe that he has certainly gotten, and I'm not just talking about this church, okay, but I am talking about it. But I'm talking about the church overall. I believe that Satan has successfully, over the centuries and over the years, in the 20th century especially, and into the 21st century, he has successfully infiltrated the church, which we understand the principle of the fifth column, to bring it down from within. Most churches today, what we would say, are really just churches that are structured after a democracy. They vote. So people are able to get into that church and get on the boards and every decision is made, and they have their little, you know, voting for things. Now, you'll hear about the Methodist Church and the Baptist Church. They have their conferences, and they vote on, well, should we allow homosexuals to be in the church, and should we allow this, women preachers, and so on and so forth. Well, that's one of the ways Satan has infiltrated the church. Rather than saying, well, God's Word says that is an abomination, we don't vote on that. We just simply don't allow it. And people have a problem with that, because then they want to call you by names. You know, well, you're a dictator. No, I'm not. I'm just a servant of the Lord, and I'm just saying what the Bible says. Open your Bible up and read it. I don't care what the Methodist Conference says. I don't care what the Baptist Conference says or the Assembly of God. All I care about is what the Word says. You come up with your creeds, and you undermine the Word of God. The traditions of man make the Word of God of none effect. And Satan has got into the church. And therein lies a major problem. And that's going to have to be dealt with. And believe me, I believe that God is going to deal with it in these last days before his return. He's got to. Because God is going to use his church. Something big is going to happen. And it's going to happen within the church, because God's going to use the church in the last days before his return. As I read the word, that's what I see. And so in order for the church to be victorious, it has to defeat the enemy. If I have rightly discerned the infiltration, and there is a fifth column within the church overall, then that has to be defeated. That has to be restrained, cast down, removed before the church can become victorious. Because there's no way it can be victorious as long as it has, you know, the devil on its back. As long as the devil is in the details within the church conferences and their creeds and things, the devil's going to still have control over that church or churches, and it's going to make it ineffective to be able to reach out. Because what you're going to have in the church is you're going to have in the last days, there will be basically two kinds of churches. There'll be the church that will be holy and spotless and blameless and ready for the coming of the Lord. It'll be the church that's a false church. And in it will be every kind of sin and evil and fornication you can think of. And you see that in the church already. It's allowed. You see marriage, divorce, and remarriage allowed. You see a lot of things allowed that the Bible does not allow. And more, that's the infiltration of the enemy. He's setting up this false church. Now, there will be an Antichrist. And all of this we're talking about, Antichrist. He is against everything Christ stands for. And so you have to destroy Satan's works to the roots. You have to root him out. And until he is out, then the church is not going to be able to mature. Remember in Acts 19 when they confessed their deeds and they barred all that stuff and they burned it all up, and it says, then mighty prevailed the word of God and it grew? Something happened. Well, Satan was rooted out. The enemy was cast out. People became serious about God. and committed to the Lord. They dealt with things openly and by the power of God, and the church grew mightily because of that. Well, the true church of Christ is in a very sad state. The state of affairs, as far as the church is concerned overall, is not in good shape. And this is a conflict of two kingdoms. Because believe me, God is still moving, trying to get the attention of these people. God still has a remnant, like he has 7,000 more. He has men out there that are committed to preaching the Word of God, regardless of what people think. And that's good. But see, that's what needs to keep on happening, and it needs to happen in a greater way. And so the gospel has been compromised. The gospel has been corrupted. It has been watered down. And there's no argument to it at all. All you got to do, if you keep up on it, if you read anything, if you see what's going on, more and more you see this very thing happening. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter, because Peter warns about this. And this is not just for, 2,000 years ago. This is inspiration of Scripture. This is profitable for today. And so here we see in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, speaking of the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, he's speaking to the people of that day, but it speaks to us today. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, let's just stop there a minute and go back and look at this. So there are going to be false teachers who are going to do what? This says privily, but that word there is a word that means, it's just when you break it down, it means basically alongside, into, lead. That would be the way you break the word down, alongside, into, lead. You got to turn it around, lead, into, alongside. So what it's saying there simply is that these people sneak in and they run along with the true doctrine of Christ, bringing false doctrine, mingling it. So where there's a true church, there will be the false trying to come in. And it'll mingle within it. And that's the idea of this, is false doctrine runs right along the same path of right doctrine. They run side by side. And they come in and they sneak in trying to corrupt and trying to taint it. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when he left the church at Ephesus, he warned them that also after my leaving, there will rise up among you, and even from other places, false teachers and false prophets, deceiving even those among the flock. That's what he warned them about. He was concerned. He said, but I'll be free from all of you because I have taught you the whole counsel of God, and I have not shunned to declare that to you. Your blood be not up on my shoulders. Because Paul had told them what was right. And so when you come along and you start teaching the doctrines of Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he is sinless as sinless can be, that there is no corruption in him, that he is God of gods, and that he died on that cross for your sins and shed his blood pure and holy, he did not die spiritually, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he's coming back for his church. And you teach those things over and over so people will understand it. So when somebody else comes in and starts saying something, you detect it. Why do you detect it? Because you got your word right here. And you're able to go back and say, wait a minute, now something I don't witness to here, or something that I don't know if it's correct. And so you have to look and see, and you have to be very careful. Because the devil, he's sneaky, and he's cunning, and he's crafty. Paul warned the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, just as Satan had deceived Eve, he also can, corrupt the simplicity in Christ. He'll corrupt your minds. And he'll try to come in and he'll try to just bring another gospel. And you receive another spirit, he says. And that happens. You receive another spirit by listening to what somebody says. And if they start teaching something such as, well, Jesus was not born of a virgin, you start listening to that and then you start believing that. And once you start believing that, something enters into your mind and grabs hold of you and captivates you. Or you start believing that Jesus went to hell and died spiritually. How can he? That's impossible. And when you start believing those things, then you begin to open the door up to what we call false teaching. Now, he says damnable heresies here. That's what he says. Denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So here's a very big warning. And then he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. So people are going to just start following something. And he's warning them, don't let this happen. Now this is very interesting. If you look at this and say, pernicious can mean immoral, it can be profane, sensual. But if you look at the word, it's translated three ways right here in the context. This makes it easy for you on a word usage. And the way it's translated is damnable and destruction and pernicious. It's the same word in the Greek. Translated three different ways right there in verse 1 and 2. So when you read the word damnable and the word destruction, the word pernicious, it's the same word. So he's just simply saying here, what they're bringing is going to destroy people's lives. It's going to ruin people's lives. We're talking about heresy here that is damnable. That means that it's so profane that it causes people to depart from the faith. And that's the warning he's given here. And then he says, and through covetousness, shall they with feigned words or through hypocrisy and being artificial, they'll make merchandise of you. In other words, they're going to use you to their own advantage. What Balaam did. Because the context goes on to tell us three accounts of God's judgment. And we see that in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. He didn't spare the angels. He spared not the world in the day of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are three accounts of God bringing judgment upon people who went astray from God, who went into this pernicious, destructive, damnable activity of their lives. And then he goes on, continually talking about this, and he says in verse 14, they have no moral principles, apparently, because having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls. An unstable soul are so easily, they're targeted by false teachers. They're just people that are so easily misled and guided. Just listen to anything on the radio. I mean, anybody that says anything, send in your money and we're going to pray over you and God's going to send you back money. People believe that. It's covetousness, too. But people use those people to get what they want out of them. And then it says here, beguiling these unstable souls, covetous. With covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. And we know what Balaam did. It was all about money as far as Balaam was concerned. And he talks about here in verse 16, but it was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet or the insanity of the foolhardiness and, you know, just the ignorance of this particular man. These are wells without water. The clouds that are carried about with the tempest, whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure. And so here they're just big bags of wind, but they're able to lure somebody through the lust of the flesh. And that's what the devil appeals to. He wants you to think that, well, yeah, it's okay. He wants somehow or another to just strip you and disarm you from morality. And if there's anything we see today happening where the devil is really, really coming in like a flood, is he's bringing in sexual immorality all through our society, through Hollywood, through the school systems, through religion and churches itself. And they're trying to teach kids things, starting at the kindergarten, starting to try to teach them filthy and vile things. And this is all part of Satan's activity. It's a conflict, folks, of two kingdoms taking place. And it says, verse 19, they promise them liberty, but it's false liberty. They're promising them, oh yeah, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. And then it says, they themselves are the servants of what? Corruption. They serve their corrupt passions and desires and appetites. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. And then, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again tangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. And that's Matthew 12, where the spirits come in, it becomes a worse situation. And then there's a big warning here, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from their holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And when you look at this, you realize that he's using here, the life of sin is compared with disgusting activity of animals. The life of sin is just like the disgusting activity of animals, because they wallow in their sin. They wallow in their drugs. They wallow in their alcohol. They wallow in fornication, adultery, prostitution, and you name it, pornography. They wallow in it. And it gets so animalistic that it's evil and it's wicked. And he warns about this very thing taking place. And Peter warned about this. And so this is what we see. The last days we are in. And we are going to be faced with some real strong, stronger than ever, deceiving, seducing spirits. Now that's a strong thing when a devil starts getting into a person's life and can begin to turn its mind from thinking right to wrong. It begins to change its moral values and principles. We have seen it take place, folks, from the 20th century into the 21st century. It is getting no better. 2 Timothy 3:13, it'll get worse and worse. You think you've seen the worst. It's going to get worse. Because the Bible warns us about this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm just saying, this is the conflict. We're seeing Satan's side. This is the conflict of two kingdoms. And if you don't believe it, then you just go back and read and think and observe. Look what's going on around you. Read. Keep your eyes open. I was reading the other day about that in Wyoming. The school board has come up with a new plan for teaching kids from kindergarten to the 12th grade. In each grade, they're going to teach them certain aspects of, you know, sexual permissiveness, homosexuality, that you can't call people gay or homosexual. You can't say those things. They're going to start in the kindergarten. And they're going to begin to show them things. And, I mean, they're going to talk. I mean, I read it and I thought, this is filthy and it's vile. And I read, I think, just the other day, yesterday, that there are people rising up about that in Wyoming. They are too. They're going to throw them people out. They're going to say, you ain't fit to live in Wyoming, much less the United States, much less this world. You're from the pit of hell. Because them people are vile that even would suggest taking some little kid in the kindergarten and teach them things like that. And here's what he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That's the Holy Spirit. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now that's apostasy. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now seduction is a big thing. And this is what the devil does. He seduced Eve. Paul warns the church about that in 2 Corinthians 11. Peter warns us about the false teachers coming in. Jesus warned about deceiving spirits, Matthew 24, in the last days. And so there's warnings everywhere about this. Let me tell you something. God gave us desires. God gave us appetites, feelings, and emotions. They're God-given. But sin has tainted that. Sin has so corrupted man, the depravity of his nature. When he's born again, his spirit is born again. His flesh never got born again. And his flesh has to be brought into surrender daily. And when I'm talking of flesh, ethically and morally, I'm speaking of feelings, appetites, emotions, and desires, and such like. They have to daily be brought by choice of your will into surrender to Christ. That's where the cross comes into place. And believe me, God gave us the desire to have certain things in life. Fulfillment, to be married, and have sexual fulfillment, to have children, all of those things. To eat and enjoy food. God gave us all that. Man has taken that. Satan, through man, has taken that and so corrupted it and made it sick and vile. And he's progressed big time in our society in trying to ruin people's lives. When you see AIDS and all these sexually transmitted diseases, what you're seeing is a sentence of death upon sin. That's what you're seeing. It is the wages of sin. It comes. And the further the man goes into the depths of Satan, to the depths of sin, the stronger the spirits are, the stronger the judgment will be, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's warning us here how they're going to come. And these doctrines, so these devils are going to promote doctrines. Isn't it interesting? He says doctrine. The word we talk about, teaching. Devils will work through men, as Peter said, promoting pernicious, damnable, destructive doctrines. And they will begin to turn people away from God. They appeal to your flesh. It's okay. I mean, God understands your weaknesses. God understands, you know, you need this in your life. And he'll do everything he can to appeal to the flesh. And that's what you're going to have taking place in a greater way in the last days. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, about the coming of the Lord in verse 1, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. to lead you astray by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What day? The coming of Satan, the coming of the Lord. There's going to be a great conflict. And so he's going to be a falling away or an apostasy. And the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, this pernicious, destructive individual, the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself, it says, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he goes on and he says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In verse 10, it speaks about with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected it. They denied it. They fought against it. They reasoned with it. They were skeptical about it. They did everything they could to undermine the scripture. And that includes the History Channel. And that includes all those channels that get on TV and start to tell you something about God and tell you something about the history of the church, because a lot of them, things they say, have nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. All it does is undermine everything. And then it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That is seduction at its uttermost. When a man believes a lie as truth. And it says in verse 12 that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Because, you see, they want to hear the lie because they can get pleasure. They want to believe that lie. They want to believe it so bad because they're just like Balaam. They want that money. They want that feeling. They want that desire. They want that appetite. They want it fulfilled so bad. And the strongest thing that you'll have to overcome is your desires and your appetites, your feelings. You're going to have to overcome them. And the devil knows how to set something right before you just to tease and to lure and to get you to take a bite of that apple of sin. He knows how to do it. And it's strong. Everybody here knows one way or another. Have you had to shut things down yourself sometimes and walk away from things? You're talking about something getting stronger. It's going to be bad. And that's the warning we're getting right here from all of this. This is what we find. See, God's eternal plan, I believe, will unfold in this time. I believe at the greatest time of the darkness that we're going to face and the great conflict that God is going to begin to reveal things to his church. People's eyes are going to be opened up. People are going to begin to cry out to the Lord, and God's going to start showing things as he did to the early church once again. I think that's going to happen without a shadow of a doubt. And so that, he'll bring the church back to its rightful place. He'll bring the church back to, I think, to the pattern of the book of Acts, where people will probably be persecuted very badly. And they will be under great demonic persecution and activities going to be taking place, as in the book of Acts. And there'll be a time when God's people begin to seek after him. Now, how can all of this be accomplished? How can the church come back to its rightful place? How can it come back to where God wants to? How can God's plan really be something that can be unfolded to the church? Well, let's go start with the book of Job. Go over to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, and chapter... Joel is a very simple book, in some senses. Chapter 1 basically deals with the devastation. A devastation that's taking place. And verse 4, for example, in Joel 1:4 says this: that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust has left, has the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, the caliper has eaten. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, that's like, you know, a dog comes along and maybe eats a little bit of food you threw out in the garbage can. And a rat comes along and eats a little more. And then something else comes along and eats a little more. And then another bug comes along. And before you know it, it's consumed to utter nothing. Desolation. Utter desolation. And that's the way he's talking about here in this thing that's taking place as far as Israel is concerned. But in chapter 2, he talks about the restoration. And I think it's a pattern here. So when you get over to chapter 2 and verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Now I believe that. I believe I serve a God who does great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And he goes on down and he says in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And so that which came to destroy, he says, I will restore to you. And you shall eat plenty and be satisfied. In verse 28, guess what he said? And it shall come to pass. And so how is this all going to be accomplished? I think it's going to be accomplished, one, by the Holy Spirit coming upon the church like it did in the day of Pentecost in a greater way, in a greater measure. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterwards I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, those in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Same thing is said we read in the book of Acts. So all of this is part of what's going to take place. Peter said this on the day of Pentecost when he says, what is this? He says, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. But he went on to talk about future events that have not yet happened. So something similar to this is going to happen again in a greater way. And that's where I believe that God's going to intervene. And so again, the restoration begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the 70s, I remember in the 70s when I got saved, and it was about after 67 when Israel, again, God dealt with Israel, and they got back their city, that every time God deals with Israel, he seems to deal with the church. It's almost like as a parallel pattern that takes place. And there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God broke down denominational barriers, and all, I mean, Episcopal church people, priests were getting saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Catholic priests were getting saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was a phenomenon. And it just broke down all the barriers and began to move. And that's when I was in Methodist Church in 73. And I mean, it was all through that time period, right up to about 75 or 76 or 77. I mean, it's like something great was happening and God got something done. It accomplished something. A lot of people began to, you know, come out of those denominations. So a lot of churches were started. You'd be surprised at the storefront churches that were started as a result of the moving of the Holy Spirit in that particular time. And then God began to teach his people. He sat them down and says, well, now, you know what? You need to learn something here. Because we were wild. But the true church, I think, is something that is represented by an absolute obedience to the Lord. That's a true church. A people who are surrendered to the will of the Lord. Surrender to know and to do what God reveals to them. I think the false church is represented by rebellion and disobedience. I think that's a pattern that you see all the time. It's like I said before, it's like the church is typical in an analogy of Cain and Abel, where you have, you know, Cain is typical of just the works religion. I'll do it my way. The self-righteousness. I'll go out and work my way to God. And we see that kind of church emerges. It's in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You see it much today. It's a church that becomes jealous and indifferent to those who walk by faith, as Abel did. Abel just simply offered up a sacrifice to God, and God, a blood sacrifice, and God accepted it. Something happened that God attested to that sacrifice by something supernatural, probably fire, as he did in the day of Elijah. Well, Cain didn't like it. And it's just like the church today that's religious. It doesn't like a Spirit-filled church that is surrendered to the Lord. It is still appealing to the self-righteous works and its own ability and joining and attending, doing its own thing, and look what I've achieved. And it's not a humble church nor a Spirit-filled church. It's Spirit-filled, but there's the wrong kind of Spirit in it. And I think we see a pattern of this over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me a second. I'm just trying to say that this is a conflict that we're seeing, and it's going to still be, but the Holy Spirit's going to intervene. And God's going to do some work. In 1 Samuel 15, interesting story. The prophet Samuel, by the direction of God, goes to King Saul, and he says to him, Saul, I want you to go utterly destroy all the Amalekites. Now, and it analogy I would look at is that the Amalekites are like the flesh. You got to utterly deal with that flesh. And so here we go. Saul, they go out there and they go after the Amalekites and they, you know, they do their work. And then verse 10, It says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved me. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, what happened? Well, if you read on, you get in verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou was little in thy own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He apparently become haughty. And the Lord sent thee in a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of God? You didn't do what God said. It's like, it's a technicality, some people would say. But when God says something, he says, do it. That's it. And that people have a hard time with that. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now that's like a lot of people today. Well, I've obeyed God. I've done what I thought was right in my sight. It's about what it amounted to. And have gone that way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the spoil. That's it. Blame it on the people. But he goes in verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It's getting pretty serious now. And stubbornness is iniquity and adultery, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has also rejected thee from being king. So here we can see, because he did not want to do things God's way. He didn't want to, in one sense, a lot of people don't want to utterly deal with the flesh. They want to let something thrive and survive. They won't let a little get away with a little something. God says you've got to bring it to the cross daily, and you've got to keep going that cross. And if you don't do that, then you're being stubborn and rebellious. Now, rebellion and stubbornness is like it's like an idol. It really is. And the reason this is because it makes your self-will God. You become your own God. And that's what rebellion does. When a person goes to witchcraft, then they look for some false source to give them advice or counsel to do something. And that is totally contrary to God's way. And when you're stubborn against God's will, you're going to go to your own will, your way, and then you become a little God. And this is the problem right here. And this is what God rejects. When you reject God's will, you are being stubborn and being rebellious. That's a serious, serious offense. And so we look here and we can see that God's going to pour in his Holy Spirit and begin to deal with people along these lines, what he wants of them. We have so many people in the church who choose their own selfish will over the simple plan of God. They want to go their own way and do the whole thing. And the church tries to cover up the sin of people over and over, allowing the fornicator, allowing the adultery, allowing homosexuality. We see it today emerging in so many churches. Now I'm speaking of the church overall. We allow all of that to emerge, and it mingles within the church, and everybody begins to tolerate it and accept it. So, well, we ought to love one another. We ought to be tolerant. Well, we have a problem here, because this is not what God is asking us to do. So the church tries to cover it up and say, let's just get along. Now, you know what? The easiest thing to do, and I know it, I've been really tempted there. Let's just love one another. Let's just don't be so narrow. But you see, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not fornicate, and homosexuality is wrong, and thou shalt not steal, and bear false witness, he means it. And there's no compromise with that. When you start compromising with that, you give, well, in this case, I can. That's the open door. And the devil comes in and begins to take control. Obey is better than sacrifice, is exactly what he says right here. Remember in Psalms 51, after David had sinned, he says that what God delights in is the contrite heart. It's not sacrifices, but the contrite and repentant heart. And that's what God is looking at. He's looking for a heart. God says, I don't want sacrifices that are not from a true repentant heart. What good is it that you bring sacrifices when your heart's not right? Malachi, they tried to do that, but they brought the wrong kind of sacrifices, didn't they? They compromised. And God rebuked them for that. So it's not that he's all against sacrifices as much as God is, obey my voice. In the church today, the religious sect of the church today is just trying, we'll do this and God will be pleased with our sacrifices. So they bring their praise and their activity and their good works and their white elephant sales and do all these things, but they're not listening to the voice of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, And this is repeated over and over again throughout the Old and even in the New Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 21 and 23, the one thing that God required was simply to obey his voice. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 21, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto you, your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this one thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." The one thing God required from the beginning of time: listen and obey. We all understand what it means to listen, but I don't know how well we understand obey. So being religious and attending church, doing works of charity is not enough as far as God's concerned, because God is looking for an honest heart before him in everything that we do. So if you do the sacrifices, you've got to be even out of an honest heart. My people draw nigh to me with their mouth. They speak these things with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching the commandments of man. Because by teaching the commandments of man, we have Christmas and Easter and all the things that man does, wiping away the real reality of the virgin birth and the reality of the resurrection as much as they can, and it's of none effect. Hello. And that's what you see as false. And you start preaching the truth and people get upset with you. And so they draw nigh with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Whatever we do, God wants our heart in it. And so I think that's the one thing that's going to happen in the last days. Secondly, I think there's going to be a reemergence of teaching. Now, you've been spoiled. I don't mind telling you that. You've been spoiled. Because most places you're going to go, you're not going to get teaching. You're going to get a lot of yada, 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 yada. Blah, blah, blah. Well, let's just get along and just, you know, hey, everybody. And this is what so-and-so did this week. We praise you for it. Thank you. You're going to hear a whole bunch of that. But you're not going to hear a whole lot of teaching consistently provoking you to good works, challenging you to deal with your life, taking up the cross, denying yourself, and being a disciple. So I believe that's something you're going to see that is going to be a greater emphasis even than we now know in the last days. When you look in the book of Acts, that's what they did. Let's just look at a few of those places in the book of Acts. As you read there in the book of Acts, the teaching that took place. And so Acts chapter 5 and verse 25. Because this is what God was doing. Acts chapter 5 and verse 25. It says here, "Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men are reporting what the men are doing after they beat them, and told them not to teach anymore, but they went on to do it anyways. Then one came and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now that's, I mean, teaching people it has two words for teaching. One has to do with a pupil or a learner, one who's learning. He is being discipled. The other has to do with shaping and molding the will of the person who begins to follow that particular doctrine that he's given. He becomes a father of that which he learns. And that's where they were first called Christians at Antioch, you know, because they followed the Lord. They followed the way of the Lord. And then we read the disciples were first called Christians. The word disciple and the word teaching are rooted together. They go together. And then we see again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, "And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." Preaching is proclaiming. Teaching is instructing. It is more specific than going, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line, teaching, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and putting things together so that it's clearly taught. And then over in Hebrews chapter 5, in the latter part of that, in verse 12 and following, says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And I believe God's going to bring strong meat to the church. For everyone that uses milk, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's just a babe. "For strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, mature, even to those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." that they can detect and discern right and wrong, what God requires of them. And so teaching is going to be something that's going to be emphasized in a big time. And I believe that we find ourselves in that particular time. Now, the church is in a stage of preparation. And by that, I want to show you a few things that I want to say about that. The church is in a stage of preparation. Number one, I think that God is drawing his people together by the power of his Spirit, calling them back to the cross, calling them back to, you know, make him Lord of their life. I mean, the standard has always been Jesus, to sit at his feet and let him be Lord of your life. And I think he's sending out that message. And the one thing that God is going to require, always has, but the emphasis is going to be greater than it ever has been, is Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. There when Jesus was talking about the conflict of two kingdoms, he said this in verse 30, in chapter 12 of Matthew, "He that is not with me is against me. He that is gathered not with me scattereth abroad." Now, you look at that and you think that, Jesus had no tolerance. He really didn't have any tolerance. Now, a lot of people don't like that idea or that concept, but Jesus did not tolerate sin. He was compassionate. He was graceful. He forgave. But, you know, he said, if they're going to be leaders of the blind, let them go follow the blind into the ditch. He wouldn't go waste his time with that. And he says right here, and I believe this is showing us, there's no tolerance for, it's either one kingdom or the other. It's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Now, it says this to me. There'll be no neutrality. Either you are for him or you're against him. You can't say, well, you know what, I understand your side and I understand your side. You know, I just kind of think we can work this out. That's neutral. That's a politician. That's what so many people do. They always want to try to stay in between because they don't want to upset nobody. Well, let me tell you something, Satan. I'm against you. I don't stand on your side. I stand on the side of Jesus, period. I'm not going to sit on the fence here. And God doesn't want any of his people sitting on the fence. And so I think that he reveals that intolerance of Jesus, that we cannot be neutral. He wasn't tolerant with Satan's kingdom. To be neutral is impossible. To be a Christian and to be neutral is impossible. You're either on one side or you're the other. And secondly, I believe God's people will be delivered from all demonic activity in their personal lives. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Thus, that's why we're going to be going into some other things. There has to be a greater deliverance in God's people's lives. Luke 4, and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has what? He anointed me to preach the gospel. This is Jesus speaking. To the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is a pattern of what Jesus does in his church. He came to set the church free. And so I believe the church has opened the door to all sorts of demonic activity. The devil has infiltrated into the church. And I believe he's got to be rooted out. And I believe that's going to be drawn up some, a lot of lines that people are not going to accept. And there's going to be people who are going to rise up and fight this. But we're going to have to make our mind up what is right and what is wrong. And we're going to have to stick with what we see clearly in the Bible by the Holy Spirit that is correct. So if the music of the world is trying to come in, we've got to root it out. If the lifestyles of the world are trying to come in, we've got to root it out. So whatever it may be, it's trying to come in and mingle, we've got to root it out. Because God has called us to be a separate people. So marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I mean, that's something that just, I mean, I've made my stand about that a long time ago. And the devil always wants to try, oh, give them a little bit of room. No. If I've told people, if that's what you believe, then you go somewhere else and you work out your salvation there. I'm not against you, but I must stand for what I believe. If you believe that way, then that's your business, not mine. I've told you what I believe. The occult and all that is taking place in Hollywood, and I mean today, I mean, the emergence of the occult is big time. You see it so much more, Harry Potter and all that stuff. It's just the demonic activity. A lot of movies today is more and more demonic, overtly displaying itself all over the place. And people are falling into it. False teaching, as we've talked about. That's got to be rooted out. And then thirdly, there has to be a restoring of the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Absolutely and totally. Without the gifts of the Spirit, we will not be able to function as the ministry of Elijah did in the Old Testament. And that's what God is going to restore to. The book of Acts had it. Were they perfect? Nope, but they had what they needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this, because this is telling us what God wants for his church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 8. Speaking here to the church at Corinth, he says about the testimony of Christ being confirmed to them. Verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. Now, you can't read through Corinthians and say they didn't come behind in any gift. They had a lot of mess in there, but they had the gifts. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those gifts are going to be a very important thing as far as the last days. Mark 16, last few verses of that, 17, 18, it tells us there that, you know, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. It tells us there about the gifts being given to the church. And then you read in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans chapter 12, of gifts that are in the church. And so I don't think the church can be lacking in gifts and be a supernatural church and be functioning like the book of Acts and be functioning and preparing for the coming of the Lord and the casting down, finally, of Satan, as the church is going to participate in that, from what I see the Bible says in the New Testament. Listen, let me read to you Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. And meditate on this for a little while, because it shows about something here. The demonstration of the gifts, the supernatural gifts or the supernatural power of God, is needed in order to bring forth something. What do you think it's going to bring forth? Well, what did it bring forth in the book of Acts? Well, let's read this and listen. Romans 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Did you catch that? To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about unto Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And they became obedient. They saw something supernatural. Philip went down to Samaria. What did it do to that particular place? It had a transforming effect. It brought them into the obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, surrendering their lives, didn't it? And you see that over and over in the book of Acts. That's what happened in Acts chapter 19. People surrendered. They saw the gifts operating. And it made them realize these people, they said, well, they came running. Oh, Paul, you've got, no, don't look on us if we've done this by our own power, our own holiness. No, this is Jesus Christ who's done this. And it brought him into surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will happen in the last days, I believe. And so it's needed. And then fourthly, I think that each member must be set in his right place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has a place for everybody. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, they speak about this. Ephesians 4 speaks about the teaching ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. But this is brought out partially here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, all teachers, are all workers? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues and interpret? No, they have obviously not. But everybody has a place. And I believe that in the last day church and the preparation for the coming of the Lord, I believe that there's going to be, everybody's going to be in their right place like God wants them to be. And so each part is going to have to fit, because he speaks here in verse 25 that there should be no divisions in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer, whether it with it and or one member be honored, then all members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so something's going to happen, I believe, that God's going to take each part and fit it into its place under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Anointing of the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers. God is going to bring together a church that is joined and fitted together, as Ephesians 4:16 says. It is knitted together in such a way. The joints and the sinews, I mean, everything is going to be one. It's going to be Christ. It's going to inhabit that body, and it's going to be a powerful church in the last days. And I think we see a prophetic picture of this in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, and verse 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And they that in that day shall cometh shall burn them up, and the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day, and I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And he goes on talking about Moses, his servant, and he talks about the day of Elijah coming back and turning the heart of the father to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers. This is yet to come. It's prophetic. It hasn't been fulfilled yet to the totality that the Bible reveals it will be. So the first, and all of that said, let me say this one concluding thing. The church has a mission to achieve. Number one of that mission is to be a witness and bring in a harvest. That is our goal. In Matthew 24, remember, the final sign of the last days is they will preach of the kingdom of the gospel to all nations. So that's something that is easily could be done now in this mobile society and the technology we have. But I don't think it's just that. I think it's going to be supernatural. I really do. So it's going to be a witness. We're going to be a powerful witnesses and bring in a harvest. Secondly, I think it's going to be a preparation of the church for the bride to meet Christ as bridegroom, where it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, the bride has made herself ready. How's that? By becoming holy. Without blemish and without spot, that bride is going to be made ready. And then I think with all of that done, I think there's going to be a final casting down of Satan. And we will participate in that in the coming of the Lord. Only by the spiritual weapons of the church can Satan's kingdom be barred down. There's no other way. It's not going to be done by man's trickery or the false church that has emerged. It's going to only be done in a supernatural way in the last days. And so to achieve all of this, we're going to have to be coming back into that place that God wants us all to be and listen to what he's saying and prepare ourselves for these days in which we live, the conflict of two kingdoms. The next thing we'll see is the pattern of Satan's deception in the last days in light of what we'll be going through. So bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth, who teaches us. And we pray that, Lord, especially in this hour in which we live, when we see the emergence of a greater activity and intensity of Satan moving within the church and upon people's lives, that we, Lord, would be a people that are set apart, that are able to discern good from evil, that have the gifts of the Spirit, that are able to restrain the enemy and cast him down, set the captives free, that we can be a people, Lord, that are pure and holy and ready for your coming, knowing, Lord, that it's not of our own righteousness, but it's because of the blood of Jesus, because of what you have done for us and given us the authority to share with you in these last days this great power and authority that will be in the church before your coming to usher in the kingdom of God. And we thank you for that and pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep and preserve your people from error and deception. In the name of Jesus.